Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning to open your word, study your word. We ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit to direct the discussion, to influence our minds. We ask for forgiveness of sins, that we might be clean vessels to receive what you have for us. I ask that you take control of this presentation, that it not be a human presentation, but it be light and power from on high. We wish the latter rain to be poured out upon us. We ask for that now. We ask for the presence of the holy angels, that we might have that influence in this room. We ask that you would watch over the work that we're doing with the DVDs and the live streaming. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So yesterday I determined not to stick to my notes and I made a couple mistakes. And I never heard about any of the mistakes from anyone in this room. But I did hear about them on the internet. Okay, when David was anointing Solomon king, he was doing so because Adonijah was raising up himself as king, not Absalom. And earlier in the worship series, I had wanted to put a line of thought in, and I didn't do it. It slipped my attention, and then yesterday it came back into my attention, and I added to the word of the Lord. But it's still valid. Pointed out that at the beginning of ancient Israel, the year-day principle, and the end of ancient Israel, the year-day principle, that down here at the end, when they're in rebellion to the rest, it's the rest of the Sabbath, and that's Ezekiel 4:6. You have the 46. And then I pointed to the rebellion against the rest and said it was in Numbers 14:32, and all the people answered not a word, because 14:32 adds up to 46. But it's in Numbers 14:34, and it adds up to 48. Okay, but that doesn't matter. The 46 is still down here marking the end of this history, which is 46 years, the temple. Okay, put that in place. We created ourselves a little dilemma in terms of notes that we're calling yesterday's notes, 33b, and this is 34. What we're dealing with is the fact that the book of Daniel illustrates the history of Adventism. Daniel chapter 1 is the first angel's message that arrived in the time of the end of the Millerites, 1798. Daniel chapter 2, second angel's message, time of the Millerites, 1842, in that history. Third angel's message arrives in 1844 for the Millerites. This is Daniel chapter 3. But the Millerite history is prefiguring our history. So the third angel's message in our history is the Sunday law. The testing of the second message takes place when the Lord leads his people back to the foundations. The testing represented by the first angel's message in our history, marking the arrival of the time of the end in 1989. So we're looking at Daniel chapter 1, 2, and 3 as illustrating Millerite history, illustrating our history. From there, we went to Daniel chapter 4 and have been identifying that Nebuchadnezzar's dream of Daniel chapter 4 is William Miller's dream, where there is a scattering mentioned seven times in William Miller's dream, just as there is seven times scattering in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We're marking the beginning of this in 1863, for it is here that the first of the foundational truths was set aside. It was done so by James White, and it's not something that's accidental. It's noteworthy to go back and look at the logic that James White used as he set aside the 2520, and he did so based upon the Hebrew. So he was moving away from proof texting and placing a dependence upon man's evaluation of the languages of the Bible. Of course, this is going to develop further and further as history goes on. The first foundational truth set aside in 1863. By the time you get to 1989, you are at the time of the end for our history, which is paralleling here. This is the arrival of the first angel's message for our history. This is also, we have pointed out, the history of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the messenger that represents the third angel's message. And so we have been looking at some of the lines of truth connected with that. Let's begin with something that at first may not seem connected with this. From Education, page 179, it says, "The time is at hand. Today the signs of the times declare that we are standing on the threshold of great and solemn events. Everything in our world is in agitation. Before our eyes is fulfilling the Savior's prophecy of the events to precede his coming." And Adventists have not taken the time, by and large, to come to grips with what these great and solemn events are. And you're required to understand what these great and solemn events are. And the reason that I'm taking some time to focus on these great and solemn events, I'm not going to do it in depth, but we need to identify as we proceed, 1863 is the beginning of Miller's scattering, and 1989 as the end of Miller's scattering. And 1989, among other things, begins the sequence of events that Sister White calls the great and solemn events. All right, so she's referenced it here. We're going to look at a few places where she references it, so you will see that you and I have a responsibility to understand what these events are. In Selected Messages, Book 2, page 109, it says, "All that God has in prophetic history specified to be fulfilled in the past has been, and all that is yet to come in its order will be. Daniel, God's prophet, stands in his place. John stands in his place. In the revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has opened to the students of prophecy the book of Daniel, and thus Daniel is standing in his place. He bears his testimony, that which the Lord revealed him in vision of the great and solemn events," there you go again, "of the great and solemn events which we must know as we stand on the very threshold of their fulfillment. In history and prophecy, the Word of God portrays the long-continued conflict between truth and error. That conflict is yet in progress. Those things which have been will be repeated." We must know what these events are as we stand on their threshold. What's that mean? We have to know what they are in advance. Okay, we have to know what the great and solemn events are, and we have to know about them before they arrive. In Prophets and Kings 7:15, it says, "Today in the spirit and power of Elias and of John the Baptist, messengers of God's appointment are calling the attention of a judgment-bound world to the solemn events soon to take place in connection with the closing hours of probation and the appearance of Christ Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Those people that are given the judgment hour message at the end of the world are identifying to the world the solemn events connected with the close of probation. Okay, so the events that we must know as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment are the events connected with the close of probation. And of course, what we're saying is in 1989, the reform movement that is where the Lord is going to produce the 144,000, that in 1989, that's the time of the end for that reform movement, and that we will be paralleling the Millerite history along with several other histories. And the Millerites are going to announce the opening of the judgment, but we're raised up to announce the close of the judgment. But nevertheless, as we're doing this, we're paralleling Miller. And in Great Controversy, I don't have the full context of this passage, but this next quote is identifying the work of William Miller, a work which we will parallel. And in Great Controversy 3:10, speaking of Miller, it says, "It was needful that men should be wakened to their danger, that they should be roused to prepare for the solemn events connected with the close of probation." And so in 1798, the Lord raises up William Miller to present to the world the events connected with the close of probation. And what we're saying is the events connected with the close of probation, this is the solemn events which we must know as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment. The Millerites are announcing the opening of the judgment, where probation comes to a conclusion. We're announcing the close of the judgment. And often, and in our this series, we have lined up the Millerite history that begins in 1798 with the history of John the Baptist and Christ. And that's what John the Baptist was doing as well in Matthew 3:7. John the Baptist was also presenting his generation with the events connected with the close of probation. Matthew 3:7 says, "But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And if you mark this as the message of John the Baptist, this way mark the wrath to come, this here being the cross, 31 AD, the wrath to come for that history is down here in AD 66 to 70 when Jerusalem is being destroyed. And John was announcing to that generation the events connected with the close of their probation. It was going to close in AD 34 at the stoning of Stephen, although it was a progressive close. They were closing it all along the way. Closed it at the cross. They closed it at the stoning of Stephen. They even began to close it when Jesus was in the temple and when he was 12 years old. So John the Baptist is raised up to present to his generation the events connected with the close of probation, and the symbol of that close of probation is the destruction of Jerusalem, which Sister White uses as a symbol of the close of probation at the end of the world, in the seven last plagues. William Miller was raised up to present to his generation the events connected with the close of probation, and our work is to present to the world the events connected with the close of probation. And by and large, Seventh-day Adventists don't know what these events are. The close of probation is pretty clearly identified by Sister White in Great Controversy 6:13. She quotes from Daniel 12:1, you'll see in your notes, when Michael stands up. That's the close of probation. Did probation close for the Jews when Michael stood up at the stoning of Stephen? Yes, it did. Sister White quotes from Daniel 12:1, and then she says, "When the third angel's message closes, mercy no longer pleads for the guilty inhabitants of the earth. The people of God have accomplished their work. They have received the latter rain, the refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and they're prepared for the trying hour before them. Angels are hastening to and fro in heaven. An angel returning from the earth announces that this work, that his work is done. The final test has been brought upon the world, and all who have proved themselves loyal to the divine precepts have received the seal of the living God. Then Jesus ceases his intercession in the sanctuary above. He lifts his hands and with a loud voice says, 'It is done.' And all the angelic hosts lay off their crowns as he makes the solemn announcement, 'He that is just, let him; he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Every case has been decided for life or death.'" So she begins this with Daniel 12:1. She speaks about him standing up. Daniel 12 up, Michael stands up, and the pronouncement he gives, close of probation. That's Daniel 12:1. So when Sister White talks about the events connected with the close of probation, the events that lead to the close of probation are the events that are represented in Daniel 11, 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, and then in Daniel 12:1, Michael stands up. It's interesting, because Adventism has been in its sleepy Laodicean condition, it hasn't paid attention to the events connected with the close of probation. So there's a wealth of truth connected to these verses that are unnoticed, and they need to be dealt with in detail in this worship at sometimes down the road. But we're at least putting the emphasis on these verses in order to give a little bit of a justification for marking 1989 as the time of the end. Okay, we haven't got time to take every point in this worship and defend it fully right when it first comes up. So we're just going to make a brief defense of our reasoning for identifying 1989 as the time of the end. And part of that reasoning is that verse 40 is when verse 40 is fulfilled, that was in 1989, and it marks the beginning of the events connected with the close of probation. The fact that you as a Seventh-day Adventist have not taken the time to understand that truth in Daniel 11, verse 40, does not make that truth error. Okay, in Daniel 11, verse 40, it says, and at the time of the end, and in Great Controversy, page 356, Sister White tells us the time of the end is 1798. It says, at the time of the end shall the king of the south, and the king of the south, is the word that's translated as south there is Negev. Many times it's translated as Egypt. The king of the south is the king of Egypt, and in Revelation 11, verse 8, it talks about France in the atheistic France in the time period of the French Revolution. It's this kingdom that's represented by Egypt and Sodom. It is spiritual Egypt in the 1798 time period. The French Revolution takes place in the 1798 time period. So verse 40 says, and at the time of the end in 1798 shall the king of Egypt, Egypt is a symbol of atheism, shall the king of atheism, shall atheistic France push, the word push means war against. In 1798, atheistic France will begin a war against the king of the north, and the king of the north here is the papacy. And sure enough, in 1798, atheistic France delivered the deadly wound to the papacy. But there's a colon in the verse, and it says, and the king of the north, the papacy, shall come against him, against the king of atheism, like a whirlwind. And here, the second part of the verse projects us to the end of the world when the Soviet Union, the new king of atheism in the history of the world, is swept away by an alliance between the papacy, the king of the north, and the United States. And the United States is represented in the verse as chariots, horsemen, and many ships. Ships in Bible prophecy representing economic strength, chariots and horsemen, military strength. And there is abundant historical evidence that it was an alliance between the United States and the Vatican that brought down the Soviet Union in 1989, and it was in fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40. There's all kinds of evidence to this. And in Poland this last week, they just set up a monument to Ronald Reagan and Pope John Paul, commemorating their work and sweeping away the Soviet Union. That's last week. You don't even need that. There's so much evidence of this. So what we're saying is that in 1989, Daniel 11, verse 40 was fulfilled, and that is the first of the verses that lead to the close of probation. Therefore, this is the events connected with the close of probation. Therefore, this is God's people's message at the end of the world that parallels Miller's message, that parallels John the Baptist's message. And Sister White tells us that, by and large, we don't know what those events are. I'm going to drop where it says verse 40 in your notes. And then it says 40 days, 1849, 11. I'm going to come back to those three references. Drop down to where it says the events connected with the close of probation so you can see my point I've been making about Sister White. A lot of people argue this passage, how we apply this passage here in the Great Controversy. And I left off the introduction. The verses that lead to this paragraph are talking about the Jews misunderstanding prophecy in the time of Christ. After she explains it's from their misunderstanding of prophecy that allowed them to participate in the crucifixion of this Messiah, then she says this about us. She says, the events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented. Where are they presented? The last six verses of Daniel 11. But multitudes in Adventism, by context, she's just talking about ancient Israel and comparing it to modern Israel. But multitudes in Adventism have no more understanding of these important truths than if they've never been revealed. These are the great and solemn events that we must know as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment, and we don't know them. But multitudes in Adventism have no more understanding of these important truths than if they'd never been revealed. Satan watches to catch away every impression that would make them wise unto salvation. In the time of trouble, we'll find them unready. These are salvational. She says, every opportunity that you get to understand these verses, Satan's there trying to prevent you from understanding him, and in so doing, he's taking your salvation away from you. Next paragraph says, when God sends to men warnings so important that they are represented as proclaimed by holy angels in the midst of heaven, He requires every person endowed with reasoning powers to heed the message. The fearful judgments denounced against the worship of the beast should lead all to a diligent study of the prophecies to learn what the mark of the beast is and how they are to avoid receiving it. But the masses of people turn away their ears from hearing the truth and are turned to fables. The Apostle Paul declared, looking down to the last days, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That time has fully come. The multitudes do not want Bible truth because it interferes with their desires of a sinful, world-loving heart, and Satan supplies the deceptions which they love. Now, the wannabe theologians in Adventism and the theologians in Adventism will comment on what I'm saying about these two paragraphs, and they'll say, look, he took that first paragraph, and he's saying it was the last six verses of Daniel 11, but in the next paragraph, she's clearly talking about the third angel's message of Revelation 14. And because they're not proof texters, because they're unwilling to be proof texters and take a passage from the Old Testament of the Hebrew and the New Testament in the Greek and line them up, then they're unwilling to see that when it comes to an illustration of a history that takes place just before the close of probation, when you have an illustration of a history leading to the close of probation, and then you have a message that is marked that God's people are proclaiming, it has to be the same message. Okay, so in Daniel 11, verse 44, when it says, and tidings out of the east and north shall trouble him, and he shall go forth and destroy and utterly make away many, that's the final warning message that God's people are giving just before probation closes. And in Revelation 14, that third angel's message, that's also the final warning message that's given just before probation closes. And they're the same message because all the prophets agree with one another. So when people are giving you that argument about these two paragraphs, they're doing it based upon the historical critical method of biblical interpretation, and they're hiding under falsehood and lies. The next paragraph says, if the next paragraph is going to explain why the multitudes don't understand this, it says, but God will have a people upon the earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of all doctrines and the basis of all reforms. Really, the Bible only? You mean I don't need a Bible and a theologian? I don't need a Bible and my pastor or a Bible and my elder? Just the Bible alone? The opinions of learned men, the deductions of science, the creeds or decisions of ecclesiastical councils, as numerous and discordant as are the churches which they represent, the voice of the majority, not one nor all of these should be regarded as evidence for any point of religious faith. Before accepting any doctrine or precept, we should demand a plain, thus saith the Lord, in its support. Satan is constantly endeavoring to attract attention to man in the place of God. He leads the people to look to bishops, to pastors, to professors of theology as their guides instead of searching the scriptures to learn their duties for themselves. Then by controlling the minds of these leaders, he can influence the multitudes according to his will. So what we're saying is, yes, we haven't made a proof, thorough proof, that Daniel 11, verse 40 was fulfilled in 1989 and that is the beginning of the events connected with the close of probation, and that these are the great and solemn events that we must know as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment. But 1989 was the time of the end. That's when the reform movement here at the end begins. You go back to your notes now. I want to put one more thing in place. We touched on this yesterday. We'll do it again. When you become weaned, detached from human interpretations of scriptures, and you approach the Word of God and the Spirit of prophecy from the perspective that this is the Word of God and that everything in it has been governed by His Holy Spirit, then you begin to see little nuances, little markings in His Word that are virtually impossible to see when you're using the historical critical method of Scripture. But one of the things you see is that in Daniel 11, verse 40 has both the time of the end for the Millerites marked and the time of the end for the 144,000 marked. And this history, it is both those histories. It's Daniel 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's Millerite history. It's our history. And this history that begins in 1989, it goes until the Sunday law right here. And the Sunday law is verse 41. So this history from the time of the end in 1989 until the Sunday law, or this history from 1798, the time of the end for the Millerites, until 1844 and judgment for the Millerites, this history for us takes place in verse 40 of Daniel 11. But the empowerment to the Millerite history took place on August 11th, 1840. And when the divine symbol comes down on August 11th, 1840, it's paralleling when Jesus came down after his ascension and he spent 40 days teaching the disciples what they needed to know as they approached Pentecost. Okay, so this number 40 is in here repeatedly. And we noted yesterday that Jeremiah is the prophet of the third angel's message. And the third angel's message is the combination of all three messages. This is the first, second, third message. So this history is represented by the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, he had a ministry that was carried out for 40 years, this ministry of Jeremiah. This history, upon at least four testimonies, is represented by 40 years. And therefore, when we see the mighty angel of Revelation 18 descend on 2001, September 11th, 2001, beginning the testing time for Adventism, and what causes that mighty angel to descend is the same thing that caused that mighty angel to descend in August 11th, 1840. It's the restraint of Islam in the Millerite history and our history. When we see that angel descend, then we realize that 2001 is after 1989, but before the Sunday law. So 9/11 is part of verse 40. Okay. On page 3 of your notes, where it says the seven thunders, the history of the Millerites here, this is a review. The history of the Millerites, Sister White says, the seven thunders represent a delineation of events that would transpire under the first and second angels' messages. You could say that the seven thunders represent a delineation of events that would transpire under Daniel 1 and Daniel 2, reach their conclusion in Daniel 3. The seven thunders represent a delineation of events that would transpire under the first and second angels' messages. They represent the history of 1798 to 1844. But she also says they relate to future events that will be disclosed in their orders. This history, the history of Daniel 1, 2, and 3, the history of the Millerites from 1798 to 1844, is the history that we're living today. And she tells us in this passage where she deals with the seven thunders that the injunction was given to John as unto Daniel to seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. Ellen White is the one that teaches that the sealing up of the seven thunders is a parallel to the sealing up of the book of Daniel, because these histories, the Millerite history in 1798, it's going to begin when the book of Daniel is unsealed. But this history at the end of the world in 1989, it's going to begin when the seven thunders are unsealed. And when are the seven thunders unsealed? We've looked at this before, no doubt, but go to Revelation 22. Verses 10 and 11, the only thing that's sealed up in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, is the seven thunders. You might say, well, the book that was sealed was seven sealed, and in chapter 4 and 5 it was sealed up, but Jesus unseals those seals. That doesn't qualify. In Revelation 22, verse 10, it says, "And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book." The only thing that's been sealed up is the seven thunders. "For the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still." Just before probation closes, the line of the tribe of Judah, the dirt brush man, he unseals the truth about the seven thunders. And the truth about the seven thunders is that the seven thunders represent a delineation of events that transpired under the first and second angels' message, and it also represents future events that would be disclosed in their orders. The truth that the line of the tribe of Judah unseals just before probation closes is that the Millerite history is repeated to the very letter in our history. And this truth begins the increase of knowledge. And this truth is unsealed by who? Lion or the tribe of Judah? Is that who unseals it? The dirt brush man. And the dirt brush man, he begins to sweep out the garbage at the time of the end of 1989, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah began to sweep out the garbage in 1798. Okay, so this scattering, the seven times of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel chapter 4, William Miller's dream, it leads us to the time of the end, 1989. And it takes place just before verse 11 of Revelation 22, just before probation closes. And what are we to understand? The great and solemn events of the events connected with the close of probation. We must know them as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment. And just before probation closes in verse 11 of Revelation 22, in verse 10, it says, the time is at hand to unseal the prophecy in Revelation that's been sealed up to seven thunders. The time is at hand for the dirt brush man to begin to sweep out the tradition and customs that have been handed down from generation to generation, covering up the foundational truths of Adventism. Jeremiah 6, we've put so many things in place in this worship study that it may sound a little bit redundant to keep going back to these passages, some of them, but review's good. Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. I also set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. We have seen on multiple testimonies that one of the works that the 144,000 do, according to Isaiah 58:12, is they raise up the foundations of many generations. And we looked at many generations and marked that the foundational work always begins right here when the divine symbol comes down, whether it's Noah or Moses or Elijah or Christ or in the history of the first decree, the foundational work is going on right here. Okay, so when all those histories are pointing forward to our history, we know that when Islam is restrained and the angel descends, that there's going to be a foundational work that takes place. And this foundational work for us is in connection with Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Because now that the seven times is over, and the reason is restored to Nebuchadnezzar, there's an increase of knowledge down here. Daniel is standing there at the end of the days to present to Nebuchadnezzar, to William Miller, the events connected with the close of probation. He opens these things up to God's people. And when you get here, you realize the angel has come down. It's come down because Islam's restrained, and you have to defend Islam in Bible prophecy, and in order to do so, you have to go back to the foundations of Adventism that began to be covered up right here in Miller's dream in 1863. And that's why verse 17 says at this point, I put watchmen over them, saying what? Hearken to the sound of the trumpet. There are three woes. It's the fifth, the sixth, the seventh trumpet. The fifth trumpet, Islam, the sixth trumpet, Islam, are prefiguring the arrival of the third woe right here. Right at the point where you get led back to the foundations, the watchmen with the trumpet in their hands are marked because they are the ones that go back to the foundations in order to identify that the seventh trumpet, the third woe, is the restraint of Islam on September 11th, 2001. So on page 4 of your notes, you have Sister White quoting from Jeremiah 6:16. We've read this quote several times. It's in the record, but I won't read it. After she quotes the old pass of Jeremiah 6:16, she says, let none seek to tear away the foundations of our faith, the foundations that were laid at the beginning of our work. One of the many places where she's identifying that these are the foundational truths. Here is where we are going back to the foundations. The dirt brush man, at the end of Miller's seven times, begins to sweep out the tradition and custom in 1989. But here, in 2001, the message is empowered. He leads his people back to the old paths, to the foundational truths, and the testing process is underway. Right here, from here to the Sunday law, two classes in Adventism are going to be developed and then demonstrated. So we are now in the middle of the page four to deal with chapter five of Daniel. Okay, chapter five of Daniel, it's going to take place right in here. Okay, this is where Belshazzar is going to demonstrate the foolish virgins of Adventism. And how? What is, we've went over this a few times already, so we don't have to do a lot of study on this. What does Belshazzar reject here? He rejects the warning message of Nebuchadnezzar. And what's the warning message of Nebuchadnezzar? It's the 2520. But who is Nebuchadnezzar? It's his father. So, grandfather, but in the understanding of the Bible, it's his father. What's he rejecting? He's rejecting the old paths. He's rejecting the foundational message of Babylon. Okay, let's read a couple things here. In the history of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, God speaks to the nations of today. We are to take to heart the lessons he sought to teach these rebellious kings. For if Belshazzar had pursued a course similar in course in harmony with the instruction given his grandfather, he would have retained not only his kingdom but his life. He disregarded the lessons of his grandfather, and went on in rebellion against God, committing the very sins for which his grandfather had been reproved and punished. He too lifted himself up in pride and exaltation, and the final judgment fell upon him and his house. His great sin was that, notwithstanding God had given him light, he refused to walk in the what? The old paths, the paths of righteousness. So Belshazzar, now we've looked at Daniel chapter 1 being the first angel's message, Daniel chapter 2 the second, Daniel chapter 3 the third, Nebuchadnezzar chapter 4 is William Miller's dream, the covering up of the foundational truths of Adventism. But now when the dirt brush man comes in 1989 and begins to remove the traditions and customs, we're in a repeat of the reform lines, and there comes a point in time where the message of 1989 is going to be empowered. And when it's empowered, the Lord leads us back to the foundational truths. Now the testing process that's going to test Belshazzar is underway. And what Belshazzar represents is someone that is rejecting the old paths. But the story of Belshazzar, it's basically just, you know, it's about one night. It's the Last Supper for Belshazzar, just like it was the Last Supper for Judas. So in this one night, we're seeing his judgment represented as many, many tekel upharsin, the 2520. This is his judgment because he rejected the message of the seven times of Nebuchadnezzar, correct? But in that night, which begins here, this picture of Belshazzar encompasses the empowerment of the message to the judgment, okay? What is it that he did that night to mark the falling away that he had totally rejected? What is it that he did in his last supper? Pardon me? He brings in the sacred vessels, right here. He brings in the sacred vessels, and what's he begin to do? Before he drinks wine out of them, what's he do? He fills the vessels with wine. Okay? So we've dealt with this in this worship. What are the vessels? What are the vessels? People, okay. What people would be the vessels that came out of the sanctuary? God's people. Okay, so what Belshazzar's doing is right here when this all begins. And when are we saying that this begins? 9/11. Belshazzar begins to take the sacred vessels. Who's the sacred vessels? Seventh-day Adventists. And fill them with what? The wine of Babylon. Okay, now there's lots of lines we haven't brought into this, but in this history, there's two kinds of wines that are getting drank. Those that are drinking the wine of Babylon are called the drunkards of Ephraim, and then there's a group that are drinking the new wine of the latter rain. Okay, one class is making a covenant with death, another class a covenant with life. So in this history, this is going on. But right here at 9/11, Belshazzar brings in the sacred vessels and begins to fill them with wine. And this here, this is the Handbook of Seventh-day Adventist Ministerial and Theological Education. And it's here, brothers and sisters, where the ruling was passed by Adventism that if you're going to be an ordained Seventh-day Adventist pastor, then you must study the spiritualistic techniques of Ignatius Loyola. You need to study how to go into the hypnotic trance that is the trademark of the Jesuit Church. And when did this manual come out of the General Conference? Right there. September 2001, they begin to fill the vessels with the wine of Babylon. Okay, so this is the story of Belshazzar here, bringing in the sacred vessels at the same point in time when Islam is restrained and the watchmen are raised up to say, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. At that same time, Belshazzar's bringing in the sacred vessels and filling them with wine. Okay? So, in this history, Belshazzar's in rebellion, but his rebellion is not going to go unresponded to. Notice the next quote. We've read this before, but I like this one. I like this one. There was in the palace a woman who was wiser than them all. What's a woman in Bible prophecy? In this history, there is a church that's wiser than Belshazzar, okay? The queen of Belshazzar's grandfather. Who's Belshazzar's grandfather? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's wife, who witnessed all these things. And what is Nebuchadnezzar a symbol of? Ultimately, what's Nebuchadnezzar a symbol of? Someone that has been redeemed by the third angel's message. Okay, justification by faith is the work of Christ in laying the glory of man in the dust, and Nebuchadnezzar is the symbol of that. His wife is the church that has that experience, and they're here in this history with Belshazzar. Belshazzar don't know what's going on when the handwriting on the wall comes into the history. What's the handwriting on the wall? Right here on this wall. This is the handwriting on the wall. It comes into this history. But Belshazzar, he don't know what it is. Why? Because he's been chained up with the two bands of brass and iron through this history. And what's that? The study of false education, the study of Latin, and the study of Greek. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. He can't understand this because he's been chained by the iron and brass. He doesn't know what proof texting is, but he can tell. He's got a problem going on. He can tell there's a problem going on. Okay, so anyway. There was in the palace a woman who was wiser than them all, the queen of Belshazzar's grandfather. In this emergency, she addressed the king in language that sent a ray of light into the darkness. O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say thy father. Is she trying to emphasize that Nebuchadnezzar is the beginning and Belshazzar is the end, or what? Made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Now let Daniel be called, and he shall show the interpretation. The book of Daniel, the message of Daniel, is the message that gets presented to these apostates that are filling the vessels with the wine of Babylon at this time by the church that's represented by Nebuchadnezzar's wife. And it's just amazing. You go, I don't know if any of you did it when I suggested that you do it. What she just said there, you go look at the little phrases that are used to make up her commentary to Belshazzar, and she draws them from the previous books of Daniel. She's someone that is fluent in the language of the book of Daniel. Daniel did not swerve from his duty. He held the king's sins before him, showing him the lessons he might have learned, but did not. Belshazzar had not heeded the events so significant to him. He had not read his grandfather's history correctly. The responsibility of knowing truth had been laid upon him, but the practical lessons he might have learned and acted upon had not been taken to heart, and his course of action brought the sure result. This was the last feast. This is Belshazzar's last supper, just like it was Judas's last supper, if you remember that presentation. This was the last feast of boasting held by the Chaldean king. For he who bears long with man's perversity has passed the irrevocable sentence. Belshazzar had greatly dishonored the one who had exalted him as king, and his probation was taken from him. Youth instructor, May 26, 1898. Bible Echo, April 25, 1898 says, Belshazzar had been given many opportunities for knowing and doing the will of God. He had seen his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar banished from the society of men. He didn't just hear about it. He was there. He had seen the intellect in which the proud monarch gloried taken away by the one who gave it. He had seen the king driven from his kingdom and made the companion of the beast of the field. But Belshazzar's love of amusement and self-glorification effaced the lessons he should never have forgotten, and he committed sins similar to those that brought what kind of judgments? Signal is a sign. The judgments of Nebuchadnezzar is a sign. And what was Nebuchadnezzar's judgment? The 2520. And we put it in place that all the signs in the Bible apply to the end of the world, because the prophets are speaking more about the end of the world than the days in which they live. So what was the sign in this history that Belshazzar was supposed to recognize? The signal judgment. It's a 2520. He wasted the opportunities graciously granted him, neglecting to use the opportunities within his reach for becoming acquainted with the truth. What must I do to be saved was a question that the great but foolish king passed by indifferently. It's the foolish king.
Foolish. Wise and foolish.
Yes. This is the danger of heedless, reckless youth today. The hand of God will awaken the sinner as it did Belshazzar, but with many, it will be too late to repent. The ruler of Babylon had riches and honor, and in his haughty self-indulgence, he had lifted himself up against the God of heaven and earth. He had trusted in his own arm, not supposing that any would dare to say, "Why doest thou this?" But as the mysterious hand traced the letters on the wall of his palace, Belshazzar was awed and silenced. In a moment, he was completely shorn of his strength and humbled as a little child. He realized that he was at the mercy of one greater than Belshazzar. He had been making sport of sacred things. Now his conscience was awakened. He realized that he had had the privilege of knowing and doing the will of God. The history of his grandfather stood out as vividly as the handwriting on the wall. The handwriting on the wall is the foundational old path. The old path of Adventism stand out in Adventism today as vividly as the handwriting on the wall. Okay, I have a rather long passage here that I'm going to, from Prophets and Kings 451. And I'm not going to read it because of time. She's talking about Jeremiah here. And the history of Jeremiah is the history of the first, second, and third angel's message. He's the prophet of the third angel's message. And if you see the fourth paragraph, when she's talking about the history of Jeremiah, dealing with the final three kings, Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, she's going to speak about in that contemporary history the work of Ezekiel, and she says again, testifies Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesy of times that are far off. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, There shall none of my words be prolonged any longer, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord God. In this history of Jeremiah, which is also this history, Sister White references the prophecy of Ezekiel that's saying these false prophets that are contemporaries with Ezekiel and Jeremiah that are saying the Sunday law isn't coming and that probation doesn't close for Adventists at the Sunday law, these false prophets, that the Lord makes this pronouncement in Ezekiel 12 that the time is at hand that every vision is going to be fulfilled. Now, the reason that I'm putting that in place is this particular prophecy in Ezekiel, in this history, that's one of the prophecies that Sister White points to as the fulfillment of this chart. Okay, you have that right below. It says the beginning. She's quoting from Ezekiel, the same place. A portion of Ezekiel's prophecy was also a source of strength and comfort to believers. So what I'm saying is, this passage of Ezekiel in this history, when Jerusalem was being destroyed, also had a present truth application in the time of the Millerites. All right. And in Ezekiel, you'll notice in Prophets and Kings, the last paragraph there, she says, to the profane wicked prince. Who's the profane wicked prince? Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the one. Remember yesterday, Zedekiah is the one that went to Babylon for the image to bow down, okay? Representing the leadership of who that's going to accept the what? Okay? That's Zedekiah. He's the profane wicked prince. To the profane wicked prince had come the day of final reckoning, remove the diadems, the Lord decreed, and take off the crown. Not until Christ himself should set up his kingdom was Judah again to be permitted to have a king. I will overturn it. Okay, so what I'm saying is these prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah were present truth in their history, but they were also present truth in the history of the Millerites. And sure enough, their present truth here at the end. Notice where it says, page after page might be written in regard to these things. Whole conferences are becoming leavened with the same perverted principles. What are the perverted principles they're being leavened with? The principles of the iron and the brass bands that have been wrapped around the stump of the tree, higher education. Whole conferences are becoming leavened with the same perverted principles. For the bottom of page 6. Okay, I'm going to show that she's going to apply this passage from Ezekiel to our day and age. For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. The Lord will work to purify his church. When does the Lord work to purify his church? Beginning right here, when the divine symbol comes down, this is the purification process. This is the climax of the everlasting gospel. The Lord will work to purify his church. This is the time period of who? Belshazzar. Today we're studying Belshazzar. It's been illustrated by several. I tell you in truth, the Lord is about to turn and overturn. That's Ezekiel there. That's his history. In the institutions called by his name. Just how soon this refining process will begin, I cannot say, but it will not be long deferred. He whose fan is in his hand will cleanse the temple of his moral defilement. Who's got the fan in his hand? It's the dirt brush man right here in the time of Belshazzar. Because Belshazzar's brought the sacred vessels in, poured the wine of Babylon into him, marking the close of his probation, producing the handwriting on the wall. Okay, where it says the last deception of Satan, still dealing with Jeremiah's history. It says, as an interpreter of the meaning of the judgments beginning to fall upon Judah, Jeremiah stood nobly in defense of the justice of God and of his merciful designs, even in the severest chastisements. Untiringly, the prophet labored. Desirous of reaching all classes, he extended the sphere of his influence beyond Jerusalem to the surrounding districts by frequent visits to various parts of the kingdom. In his testimonies to the church, ever hear the phrase testimonies to the church? In Jeremiah's testimonies to the church, Jeremiah constantly referred to the teachings of the book of the law that had been so greatly honored and exalted during Josiah's reign. He emphasized anew the importance of maintaining a covenant relationship with the all-merciful and compassionate being who upon the heights of Sinai had spoken the precepts of the Decalogue. Jeremiah's words of warning and entreaty reached every part of the kingdom, and all had opportunity to know the will of God concerning the nation. So everyone knew about the testimonies of the church. All of Adventism knows about the testimonies of the church. Did they receive Jeremiah's testimonies to the church? Select Messages, Book 2, page 78. The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect Jeremiah's testimonies to the church. The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. Where there is no vision, the people perish. What's the vision? The vision is the events connected with the close of probation that we must know as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment, that multitudes in Adventism have no more understanding of these great truths as if they'd never been revealed. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Satan will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. He will bring in spurious visions to mislead and will mingle the false with the true and so disgust people that they will regard everything that bears the name of visions as a species of fanaticism. But honest souls, by contrasting false and true, will be unable to distinguish between them. So in this history, what I'm saying is, it is marked that this is where the spirit of prophecy is rejected. And of course, we've made the case already that when the Lord leads his people back to the foundational truths, they're connected with the spirit of prophecy. That's where we started in this worship series, is that Sister White puts her seal of approval on these foundational truths. You reject the foundational truths, you're rejecting the spirit of prophecy simultaneously and vice versa. Okay, and in this history, they rejected the testimonies of the church, the testimonies of Jeremiah. And so the king of the north, the Sunday law is coming. Nebuchadnezzar's coming to kill Zedekiah's children and then put out his eyes. Right? So in Jeremiah 52, 4 and 5, what's it say about that? It says, it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign. Whose reign? Zedekiah. It came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem and pitched against it and built forts against it round about. So the city was besieged until what? The 11th year. So the besiegement of Jerusalem and Zedekiah takes place on 9-11, the 9-11 year. Okay, now this history here, one of the things that we started with was that in this history in the time of Christ, that John the Baptist presented the events connected with the close of probation, did he not? And John the Baptist was basing his message on what? On what? Daniel 9. And Miller came and presented the events connected with the close of probation, and his message was Daniel 8. But Daniel 8 is meaningless without Daniel 9. You have to have Daniel 9 to give you a starting point for Daniel 8. So Miller's message was Daniel 9 also. John the Baptist's message was Daniel 9. Miller's message was Daniel 9, and Sister White says so. Sister White talks about they were preaching different portions of the same prophecy. So in the Millerite history, the events connected with the close of probation are based upon Daniel 9, and they announce the opening of the judgment. But in our history, we're dealing with the same thing, the events connected with the close of probation, but our message comes from Daniel 11. Just like the capture of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar began in the ninth year and ended in the 11th. But you can't see that if you don't do proof texting. And you don't want to see. In that very night, Belshazzar was slain. And when Belshazzar is slain, it is demonstrated who the wise and foolish virgins are in Adventism. Okay, this is the Sunday law. This is the Sunday law. And in our next presentation, we'll bring this consideration of the first six verses of Daniel to a close, because Daniel chapter 6, it's the Sunday law. It's right on time. It follows Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5 is showing the rebellion that takes place after the scattering of Daniel chapter 4 has happened, which follows the history of the Millerites from 1798 to 1844, which is Daniel chapter 1, 2, and 3. So on Sunday, Lord willing, we'll end this by looking at Daniel chapter 3 and the ensuing Sunday law. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, as the dirtbrush man, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, are willing to open these wonderful truths to us. But we know that just as certain as the first six chapters are an illustration of Adventism at the end, so is the ninth chapter of Daniel. And in the ninth chapter, Daniel confessed his sins, as we do here this morning, and the sins of our fathers, as we do here this morning. And we admit that we've walked contrary to you and that you've walked contrary to us. We want to understand these things, and we know that it was only when Daniel entered into this repentance set forth in Daniel 9 that the angel Gabriel was sent to him to open these wonderful truths to his mind, and we ask that you would send us now the latter rain as you sent Daniel Gabriel as we meet the conditions of this reception. Please forgive us our sins. Forgive our father's sins in the history of Adventism that set aside these wonderful truths and began wandering in the wilderness of Laodicea. We're seeing from the books of prophecy, as Daniel saw from Jeremiah and the writings of Moses, that the scattering was underway, that William Miller's dream was being fulfilled. And now that we've reached the end of the scattering and we're recognizing that the 70 years of captivity in Babylon has reached its conclusion and that it's time to come out of Babylon and go rebuild the city of Jerusalem, we want to participate in that work. So help us to meet the conditions that Daniel so clearly represents in Daniel chapter 9, that we might understand these things fully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.